God bless you. I'm continuing the series, The Power of a Cleansed Conscience, but this is going to be quite a different slant today. We've been looking at the fact that the power of Jesus' blood, his shed blood, one of the great sources of... I think that belonged to her. One of the great sources of our cleansing is, well, the source of our cleansing is actually the shed blood of Christ. So I'm not going to go into that because I've done to that to some degree in previous messages. But when you have a cleansed conscience, you've come to Christ, you've received Him as your Lord, you've turned away from things that the best you know how, or what you have a conviction about or a sense of it, you've turned away from that thing's called repentance. And our minds are being transformed and renewed by the washing of His Word. That's the process of repentance, which just goes on and on until we're resurrected or until we die, really. And so, but to be able to walk with a clear conscience is a huge thing. And to have a clear conscience before God gives us great confidence. Great confidence. To have a clear conscience means you're more able to in your heart, connect in with what the Holy Spirit is saying and hear Him in terms of what He's saying, what He's directing, what He's leading in any given situation, rather than being nervous and very self-conscious and our failings conscious, which erodes our confidence with God, and therefore holds us in a place where we don't have the confidence that we're hearing God. There's just this really muddied water, and we're more self-conscious than we are conscious of Him. Conscious of His love for us, His presence for us, His presence in us, and so on. So, having a cleansed conscience means you can actually be at peace with yourself. You know, many people are troubled, deeply troubled, because fundamentally we've been out of peace or we've lacked peace with ourselves. People are trying all sorts of things to somehow get into a place of peace with themselves or peace with ourselves. And we can try and re-engineer the consciousness of a whole society thinking that we're going to have peace with ourselves. It's not going to work that way. Peace within ourselves is established by first having peace with God. And peace with God is through the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the way the Father has provided. Jesus said, nobody comes to me comes to the Father, unless He comes through me. That's not Jesus trying to be horribly exclusive. That's Jesus saying, hey, when there was no way, I want to tell you that now there is a way. And it's not a way where you have to be a high-grade intellectual. You don't have to spend many years studying to figure this all out so much. It's by simply trusting that I am the Son of God and that I've gone to a cross for you so that sin can be cleared out of the way and that you can be reconciled to your Heavenly Father and have your conscience cleansed. It's the most beautiful and simple way that it offends the arrogance of our intellect. It offends the idea that somehow we've got to earn it, somehow we're good enough to be able to earn it, and it offends the idea that somehow we could do that. The gospel is actually offensive to the arrogance that we can sometimes find ourselves in. And I don't exclude myself from that at all. And so peace with God leads to peace with ourselves, and then the freedom from condemnation and the alignment with heaven. Remember, God's whole creation work in terms of living beings to represent Him started with a son. Adam was called the Son of God. Started with a son, that image became marred. And you and I have walked in the repercussions of that marred image and have experienced marred image in our lives. We haven't been able to accurately and properly represent God outside of Christ. Now that we've come to Christ, who is the last Adam or the second Adam, God has initiated a whole new creation, a whole new species of being. And that species of being is the being that's in Christ and being transformed so that we can bear His image in the earth. And so God has continued in His original plan to have a whole family of sons and daughters whose image has been formed in them, and they're able to demonstrate Christ on the earth. And so we continue in this. But it all starts with the fact our consciences can be cleansed and we're no longer feeling guilty and have to hide from God in some way. So the power of a cleansed conscience is very hard to overestimate. Then, of course, you have this issue where some people now have become a bit confused about this, is where does repentance fit in the whole scheme of God's redemptive plan? Some are saying that well, if you've come to Christ, all of your past sin and all of your future sin is forgiven. Therefore, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. In fact, if you ask for forgiveness, it's just an expression of unbelief. Some have said that. And I've seen some of the excesses of an idea about grace that have not led people into a closer walk with the Lord and a greater sense of freedom and empowerment, but have actually potentially left them in the place where they're exposed to judgment. And exposed to the inroads of darkness. Derek Prince put it so beautifully. He said, the true grace of God is like a causeway. On one side you have the mud and the mire of legalism, where it's all about somehow us having to get it right before we're accepted and loved before God. Then on the other hand, you've got this idea of grace, which is somehow grace is just a blanket that covers us, that we can do whatever we like and we're covered by grace. Both of them are a pit of destruction. The true grace of God has been released from the Father because of the sacrificial work of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, and it's come into our lives. It's been transforming us from the inside out ever since we received Christ. That grace takes us out of a kingdom of bondage and hopelessness with the inheritance of eternal damnation, and has taken us out of that kingdom and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is the kingdom of life, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's all the same thing. And His grace has done that. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. His grace has done that. And that was able to be done because Jesus shed His blood to provide the legal platform for the establishing of the new identity as a son or daughter of God. He's brought us near by His blood. And so the other dimension of grace is the active working power of God that works in us to help us do and conform to His will. It's by His grace that Paul was able to do what he was able to do. It's by His grace that we're able to do what we're able to do in Christ. It's this grace upon us that enables us to shepherd people. It's His grace upon us that enables us to evangelize. It's His grace on us that enables us to prophesy and see the Word of God come from heaven into the earth and do all that it's called to do. It's by His grace that apostolic grace is on people to help establish culture and establish government and bring government in the spirit realm for the empowerment of His people and the protection of His people and the building of the church. All of these are graces. They come from God. They work in us to fulfill His will. And so grace is so beautiful. But grace enables us also to repent. So the dimensions of repentance are this. One, repentance is the turning away completely of sin and activity or attitudes that would actually violate the law of God, but also lead us into destruction. The wages of sin is death. Repentance is also the realigning of our thinking and our understanding to the revealed Word of God, the revealed character of God, the revealed ways of God. That's why we go to the Scripture. We don't go to the Scripture to try and conform the Scripture to how we want it. We go to the Scripture and we study the Scripture and we search the Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to work with us so that we become conformed to God, the nature of God and the ways of God, not that God is somehow conformed to our image. There's a thing that's rampant in the earth today, and I just simply call it religious humanism, where people are trying to create an image of God that is acceptable to themselves. Whatever morality or whatever lifestyle I want to be engaged in, somehow people are trying to fashion the image of God to make it okay for that to remain without repentance. One of the first commandments and the great ten, the Decalogue, the great ten, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images and worship them as though they are God. But what we can sometimes do, and I've done it myself and I've needed to repent, and who knows what I'll need to repent of in the future, is where I've misunderstood or I've somehow sought justification for me staying the same in the Scripture. I've sought justification for me to have this attitude or have this aspect of my life or have this thing, and I've sought for justification for it in the Scripture. But for me to do that, if it's a sinful thing, I have to ignore chunks of Scripture. Somebody said, our morality will sometimes try and determine our theology. So what's this issue of repentance? I mean, some are saying that the issue of true repentance is diminishing in the modern church, where messages of comfort and you can stay the same because God loves you just like that anyway really start pervading certain places. And as a result of that, we actually leave people in bondage. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus puts it very plainly. And this is the record of what Jesus spoke after he was crucified and resurrected, but before he ascended into heaven. So it's in that period of time where he meets with his disciples a number of times and he teaches them and reveals understanding about the kingdom of heaven. Before Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples a few times, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them yet. It's like trying to communicate to a five-year-old something that really it takes an adult mind to conceptualize. Very difficult to do. And there were so many things that were in the disciples' minds that needed to be shifted. He knew that at this stage in their walk and their development, they were not ready for certain things. But after Jesus was crucified, and then they experienced him resurrected, and they experienced him able to walk through walls, consume fish, have a body that got flesh and bones, but it's able to travel at the speed of thought and walk right through a locked door. This Jesus in resurrected form, the one they saw crucified, is now resurrected. Suddenly there's been a significant shift over several days where they've gone from thinking this Jesus is going to be a political leader and a military leader. Now they realize he's actually the fulfillment of the suffering servant who is now the King of Kings. And they've gone through this transition of thinking, but there's still a few things that haven't transitioned yet. And so while he was on that a number of days between the resurrection and the ascension, he teaches them things about the kingdom. And one of the things he teaches them is what they're meant to do. He says this, verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, before he was crucified, he said to them, look, you know, there's a whole lot of things that have to be fulfilled. And you won't understand all of them, but they have to be fulfilled. Because it was written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, these things had to come to pass. Verse 45, and it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 46, then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not just to the Jews, but to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins was to be preached to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. So if you're a preacher, you're a prophet, you're an apostle, you're a pastor, you're one of that fivefold dimension of graces that are for the equipping of the church, for the works of their ministry, if you are one of those, then this is part of your commission. If you're part of the body of Christ, if you're in Christ, you've been washed by his blood, baptized into his death and into his resurrection, you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, this is part of your commission. The way in which we do it, the way in which we share, the way in which we conduct ourselves in any different situation is going to be according to the wisdom of God and the love of God in that situation. But the fundamental message was that repentance from sins and remission, that means for them to be cleansed, should be preached to all the nations. So if the church rescinds or moves back from its calling, if the church moves back from its commissioning, it becomes like Jonah running the other way. And instead of becoming something in society that has the ability to be salt and light and a preserving factor and a transforming factor and a flavoring factor and an illuminating factor, we become something that's no different to the spirit of the age, and we lose our salt, we lose our saltiness. And Jesus plainly said, if that happens to us, we just get cast out and underfoot. And so you can wonder why parts of the church, and you can wonder why we might be trampled underfoot. It's because we need to rise again with light in us. We need to rise again with saltiness in us. We need to repent from our permissiveness of things that are not to be tolerated in our own hearts and lives. I love that song, Young People Let Us In, because it actually talked about repentance. Repentance is an incredible gift. The gift of repentance is way underrated. When the Holy Spirit works with you and the Word works with you, and you see something in your heart and you realize the repercussions of that thing, and you feel so smitten, you feel the sense of wickedness about it. I want to tell you, my friends, when you've experienced that and you see the love of God, and even though your heart has got the stuff in it that needs to be dealt with, and you see the love of God, and even though God knew that was in your heart, he loved you with perfect love anyway, I tell you what, it doesn't diminish my understanding of the love of God, it increases it. You think, what is he talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. It was one particular time in life you have experiences where there's one particular one of that type stands out. Anybody? And encounters you have with God, sometimes it can be one particular one about that area of encounter that just stands out. Well, this was one that stands out for me. And I remember once being under such conviction and seeing in my heart there was no claim to goodness I could claim that in my heart. And the Holy Ghost was working on me, and I was seeing this, and I felt this repentance, and I could see the wickedness and the repentance of it, and the love of God became so much more beautiful to me, because even though there was this issue, the love of God for me was still intact. And it just made his love seem far more beautiful than I'd ever known it before. And in that moment, I felt stuff come out of me. And I remember getting up off the floor feeling clean. And I knew that it had been the gift of repentance. People are frightened of the word repentance. They think it means condemnation. No, repentance is totally different to condemnation. There's no hope in condemnation. Condemnation tries to come upon us. It comes out of darkness. It tries to tell you there's no hope, that the love of God is given up on you. There's no grace for you. It's condemnation. It's just, it crushes you. But genuine repentance, that's a work of the Spirit of God, is for us to be cleansed and healed and delivered. So we come into a greater freedom. We come into more who we really are. And it causes us to see the grace and the kindness of God as more magnificent than ever. So it doesn't take away from the love of God. It actually causes us and can potentially cause us to appreciate it all the more. Some of you get that. Verse 48, we'll finish this verse off. Verse 48, and we were witnesses of these things. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. You see, the application of the cleansing work of the cross is activated as we respond to the word of the Lord and repent. We align ourselves with the kingdom of heaven. When you're studying the word, you find places where you realize that the way I'm thinking or the way I'm acting is not in line with this. You got two choices. You either submit to the word, yield to the word, talk to your Father about it and say, Father, I've got this thing going on in my mind and my heart. I know it's contrary to your character. It's contrary to your word. Lord, I take responsibility for this. And Lord, I repent. I turn away from this, Lord. And then if you see that this your fathers and mothers and grandfathers have had the same sort of struggle, you say, Lord, I see that my ancestors had the same sort of struggle. Lord, I just take responsibility right now for my own sin and the sin of my forefathers. And I bring it before you. And I repent of this, whatever it is. I turn away from, I break my agreement with this, whatever it is. And right now, Father, I thank you for the power of your cross, the power of your blood, breaking the power of these spirit forces in my life. And right now, I break my agreement with this behavior. I break my agreement with this attitude that's come down through our family. It hasn't necessarily been a spirit. It's just been a family attitude. And so what you're doing is you're taking responsibility. We're taking responsibility. We're responding to the word, and we're either going to submit to the word or we're going to push back against the word in pride and stubbornness and resist. And God says, if he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the humble? The humble person who says, Lord, I was wrong. You are right. And it's not about condemnation. It's about a loving father correcting. And when a loving father corrects his son or his daughter, it's so that they will prosper and they will know joy, not that they will know sadness and rejection. That's the devil's lie. And so repentance is part of our journey of life. It's not a negative thing. True repentance is actually unto life. It's under growth, it's under transformation, it's unto reflecting his image more accurately. But if we get proud and arrogant, then we try and somehow skip those verses and just go to one we like. And it's that one we put on the fridge. Or right on the back of the toilet door. Your meditation chamber. But sometimes there are things that confront. Now, sometimes we can misunderstand the scripture. We can misunderstand the intent of the scripture. And so that's when it's good to do some digging and some clarifying and some looking at different translations just to get the intent of what the Holy Spirit is saying. There's that. And so this is all part of it. Rightly divide the word of truth. So what is this about repentance? In Romans 1, 12, I'm going to read a couple of classic passages. Romans 12, 1 to 2, New King James Version. I beseech you therefore, New King James. In other words, I plead with you, I urge you to listen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, in other words, consecrated, dedicated, set aside, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to tell you, the more our mind, the more we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is our mind? Our mind is the part of us which is where our thinking, our reasoning, our judgments, our inner vows, our perceptions, all of that, you could call that the mind. Now, your mind is not your brain. Your mind uses your brain to communicate in a physical world. Because when you leave your body, you will still have a mind. Do you get that? When you leave your body in time to come, try not to do it just now. When you leave your body in time to come, you will still have a mind. Demons have a mind. Principalities have a mind. Angels have a mind. They all, every creature that God has created in that sense has a mind. But the human mind is where we process, where we, our thinking, our actions, our attitudes, our concepts. And so that, because we've been often so conformed to this world system of seeing the world, of seeing God, or trying not to see God, whatever the case may be, and the attitudes and cultural ideas that are contrary to the character of God, because we've been often so shaped by that, the spirit of our mind needs to be renewed. Our mind, the attitudes, the thinking, the judgment, all it needs to be renewed. And the more transformed we are in our minds by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, the more we'll be aligned with the nature of Christ. It's just how it is. Just totally how it is. That's why we have all sorts of problems when we go into cultures that are so different. You go into this culture, into that culture, and there are things you just don't understand. I've found this, don't understand. And they are expecting you to do this, because that's their cultural expectation, but they haven't told you they're expecting you to do this. You have no idea of that. Because it's not in your culture at all. It's not in your mind. You've never been exposed to that before. And then if you don't do that thing, they can be offended because why didn't you do that thing? Well, I had no clue about that thing until I found out. There have been a few times I think, oh, if I'd only understood. Because in some cultural situations, once you do a thing that they deem offensive, there is no ability to reconcile that relationship. It is finished. But if you don't understand the culture, if you don't understand the mind, the cultural mind, then we can create offense, and we didn't even know we created offense. It wasn't that we wanted to. There was no motive in the heart that said we wanted to be offensive. It's just we were offensive according to the way they see things. That's their cultural mind. And so that's what it means to be conformed to this world. There's a very aggressive agenda right now to refashion the consciousness of our collective mind in our society. If you haven't picked that up, I encourage you to look a bit more deeply into things and do a bit more research and see the very deliberate, strategized, long-game agenda that's on to refashion your understanding about a lot of things. And one of the prime places this agenda works is in schools and universities. Because you impact and shape a young mind. Adolf Hitler said, give me a child, or Stalin, one of those, may have been Lenin, one of those Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, one of those, said, give me a child until what, Grant? Six, was it? Seven? I'll have them. Why? Because you're forming the culture of their mind. You're forming the understandings. You're forming the views. You're forming the judgments. You're forming what is right and wrong in that child's mind up until that age. And if you can instill it into that age, you've got a high chance you'll have them for the rest of their life. And so what have we got to do? Teach our children when we lie down, when we walk in the park, when we sleep. We're teaching our children the things of God, the ways of God, the nature of God, the nature of his love for us, the nature of his redemptive power. All these things we've got to teach our children. Don't rely on your children's ministry to do it. They'll help. They'll help. But if you pass the buck, somebody else will pick that buck up. And there's plenty of buck picker-uppers right now that are trying to influence the minds of your children to shape them into a culture. And that culture is the culture of this world system, and it's according to the spirit of the age. It's just how it is. Are there things we need to grow in revelation of? Yes, there are, because we're still in restoration mode as far as the church is concerned. We're still learning about the covenant. We're still learning about the nature of redemption. We're still learning about the nature of the new creation. We're still learning about the magnificence of his love. That goes into eternity, by the way. We're still learning. So is the family of God still growing? Yes, there is. Is there still an unfolding going on? Yes, there is. But if that refolding, if something is masquerading as a biblical revelation to try and conform us to the spirit of the age, it's got to be spotted, and it's got to be rejected. That's part of the role of fivefold teachers. That's part of the role of apostles and prophets, is to spot the heresies, to spot the delusions of the things of God, and try and impart the truth of God so we can grow on course. Not stay on course, but grow on course. James 4. This issue of aligning with God is absolutely essential. So of Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, or to this world's system, this world's way of doing, believing, acting. Don't be conformed to it. But if you're like me, and you may not be like me, probably better off that you aren't, maybe. But how I see myself is, I see myself as an apprentice. I see myself as a growing, maturing son. I see myself as somebody who's got a lot of questions to answer yet. A lot of things I don't know. A lot of things I don't understand. I know some things. In terms of all there is to know about God, I mean, I haven't even got off the first ladder, first rung of the ladder. You hear what I'm saying? Because, I mean, God is... the Hadron Accelerator, you know. Give a lot of science boys a lot of money and they'll still try and smash things together and see what happens. The thing, they've dug a big hole somewhere in Switzerland, Sweden, somewhere. And they accelerate particles around, smash them into each other, and see what happens. People, there's all sorts of theories about what that's really about. But the human search for answers will be continuous. Humans just want answers to things. And what we don't understand, sometimes we are a bit prone to making up. So once you remove the knowledge of God or the acknowledgement of God from the picture, we're likely to come up with conclusions about things that could be all over the place. And so it's important that we allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to renew our minds, because there is no more superior mind than the mind of Christ. There is no greater mind than the mind of God. There is no greater mind than the mind of our Creator, of our Redeemer, of our very, very best possible friend. There's no greater mind than that. So if we're on a journey of transformation, it's not to the mind of the world or the mind of the culture, it's to the mind of Christ. People say we have the mind of Christ. Yes, we have the mind of Christ in the sense we have access to it. But I've seen a lot of people do a lot of dumb things that have got nothing to do with the nature of Christ, and I've done a bunch of them. So we have access to the heavenly, creative, redeeming mind, the attitudes, the beliefs, the understandings. We have access to it. God has already imparted a number of those things into it. But have we finished yet? No, we haven't. So the issue of transformation is the issue of transforming us from our mind outwards, from our spirit outwards, from our heart outwards. James 4, 4 to 10. James 4, 4 to 10, New King James Version. Adulterers and adulteresses, because he's speaking to a particular people that had begun to adulterate or become seduced by other spirits. Do you not know that friendship with the world or the world system, belief system, is enmity, or like being an enemy of God? There's a antagonism. When you're at enmity with something, it's not a happy place. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is Jesus' half-brother. Jesus was by Holy Ghost out of Mary, to use race course language. James was by Joseph out of Mary. Same mother, different fathers. You hear that? Get that? So James was originally thinking Jesus was a nutter. My brother's gone nuts, is what they thought. They came to a place to get him. But this half-brother who watched his older brother grow up and then come into the ministry and then hearing about this brother performing miracles and all the things he was hearing about, eventually yields and accepts that his older brother is actually the Son of God. Wow, there's no way I could ever be convinced that any of my brothers are the Son of God. Not the Son, not the sinless second Adam's son. You hear what I'm saying? Sorry, brothers.
And them likewise.
Sons of God differently, but not the Son of God. You hear what I'm saying? But that's the miracle in James' heart, as he came to see that this, by the Holy Ghost, no doubt, that this brother of his who was crucified was actually the Son of God. Such an impact on his life and such a transformation, he became an apostle, and we believe he became the spokesman for the apostles that were based in Jerusalem. So this James is pretty authoritative. He says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We've got to really be thinking about on this day, what's going to intimidate us? What's going to cause us to retreat? Are we all going to have to get big twink pens? I've fantasized about this in a right way, you know, talking about dreaming about it, of maybe having a Bible up here where I could tear pages out of it. We don't like that verse. Well, the world's not comfortable with that verse, so we tear that page out. That would be really offensive, wouldn't it? The reason I haven't done it is because I know how many of us would actually be offended that I'd be tearing pages out of a Bible. But in actual fact, that's what's been happening. We don't like that about this. We don't like that about that. That makes us feel uncomfortable. The media might get on our case. We might lose our charitable status. You won't get your tax returns. How much are we going to twink out? How much are we going to try and explain away? How many times are we going to go to the Greek and say, well, they mistranslated it? And there have been a few mistranslations. How much of the church is going to retreat back into a place of fear and timidity? And meanwhile, people who are lost and struggling and broken and demonized have got nobody to be salt and light to them. Nobody to say, this is the way. You're lost, but there is a way. A door has been opened for you to come back to the Father, to have hope and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, to be broken out of the bondage that's held you, to have your heart healed from the abuse and the things that the world and sinful people have done. If we're not going to be salt and light, we're going to be the message, we're going to be conformed to this world, then everybody gets to stay the way they are and feel and try and feel good about it and somehow think that there is a God in heaven that's just going to be okay with it all. Okay, going to move along. Verse 5, well, do you think that the Scripture says in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns over us with jealousy. Amplified talks about yearns over us with a jealous love. Because the Spirit of God yearns in us with a jealous love because the Spirit of God wants our whole heart, not part of it. Wants our whole mind, not part of it. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. In other words, work through a process of repentance. Take responsibility for what's on our hearts and minds, and let's go to the Lord about it. Let's submit to him. The word submission has become a bit of a dirty word in the minds of some because it's got baggage with it that's it's connected to something unhealthy. But the word submission in the Scriptures, when James says submit to God, that's the most powerful thing we can do. That's the most life-giving thing we can do. Submitting to his authority, submitting to his ways, submitting to his life, submitting to his words. So the thing in our hearts that's resisting God can be yielded and humbled and shifted so that the life of God flows into us all the more. That's a wonderful submission. That's not a negative submission. Submitting to that authority flow, submitting to the life flow, submitting to the truth flow. 1 Corinthians 5. You will have to bear with me a little bit longer. Corinthians 6:7-11. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Now, if you understand the culture, it was a culture of shame and honor. And the culture of the day, he's not necessarily talking about a genuine crime. That's a different matter. He's talking about where they had the habit in their society of taking each other to court over petty, often petty things. And the whole idea in the court, you would do everything you could possibly do to shame your opponent. You would deride them, you would berate them, you would character assassinate your opponent. Because it was all about stripping them of honor and making you look good and making your case look good. That was the culture. It was almost a hobby. It was a shame and honor culture. And so it was all about shame, it was all about honor. So he's talking about this. Can you imagine two believers going to court and one believer standing up and in front of a pagan judge stripping and just berating and belittling another fellow believer? Could you imagine the horror of that? where you just stand up and you call them a drunken idiot who's no good for this, and that you're just useless, you're no good for this, you're just a this, you're this, you're a this, you're a this. All horrible, berating, downgrading, dishonoring stuff. Could you imagine two believers going to a pagan judge to get a pagan judge to rule on your behalf doing that sort of thing? You with me? You hear me? This is the kind of thing it was talking about. They would take each other to court over just about anything. Intense. We're not talking about where somebody commits a genuine crime against somebody and it does actually have to be resolved somehow, actually. So we'll just clear that out of the way. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. In other words, you say, look, you point your finger at others, look at yourself. And you do these things on your to your brethren. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Question mark, do you not know that? Do not be deceived. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers. That person in the court is a reviler. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's interesting, isn't it? This is what some of you were. But then we have a problem that God raises to the church of Thyatira. We're in Revelation chapter 2, or unfolding, you could say, chapter 2, or exposing chapter 2, Revelation. It's not Revelations, Revelation, one Revelation. Where John, that apostle who lived longer than all the others, some say they'd already boiled him in oil by then, to try and kill him. It didn't work. But he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was a little deserty sort of island off the coast of Greece. In that particular sea, is it the Aegean Sea, whichever sea it is. Mediterranean down lower, obviously the big one, but then the Aegean up. Can't quite remember where it is. And he was exiled into that island, and it was a horrible place to be exiled. It was desolate, it was empty, there was just, you know. And he was far away, as far away they could get him, reasonably, from people he could influence. And while he's on this island, he says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and Jesus appears to him. We've been into this place on Patmos, on a sabbatical we did in 2006. We spent a little bit of time in the Greek islands, went to Ephesus and a few places. We went into the little cave, because what it done, it was a hollow in the rock like that, and an overlooked bit of an island, sea in the background. And apparently that's where John was when he was meditating in the Spirit on the Lord's day when the Lord appeared to him. And the Greek Orthodox owned the place. They've built a little building on the side of it to sort of enclose it and protect it. And they've turned it into a little chapel. And they have services in there every Sunday. And we happened to be there on a Sunday. And so we lined up off the tour bus, because the tour went around the island. And we went down and through steps, and we were told a service is in proceeding, but they're okay with you going in, but don't talk, move very quietly and respectfully. That's what we did. We weren't quite sure what we would find in this thing. We weren't quite sure what atmosphere we would feel. But it took us by surprise. We went into this place, down these steps, along with a bunch of other tourists, everybody being quiet, a little service is going on in Greek. And, oh my goodness, this was not just any normal atmosphere. It wasn't religious as I thought it might have been. It was actually really holy. You could probably describe how you felt. It was woo. And then on the tour bus, the tour bus lady said, This place is so special to us because this is the only other place on earth, apart from Jerusalem and Galilee and Israel, where Jesus has appeared physically. And it was very special to them. And they hallowed the place. And I know people can get out of whack on that, but I came away from it thinking, you know, these people out of their conviction have actually preserved this place. And we from the far ends of the earth can actually come and visit places where God has actually manifest himself. Jesus has manifest himself in such a way that John fell on his face as though he was dead. And it says in leading up to this passage that I'm going to read to you, that Jesus laid hands on him and said and raised him back up. And then brought revelation to him and understanding to him. I tell you, incredibly powerful. And so this is what he says to one of the seven churches. There are seven messages to seven churches. Some people say it's the churches that were present at the time, and that was true. Some people say that it's for seven church ages, and there's truth in that. And there are other people who say that there's aspects of probably most churches in each of these letters. Things we need to be encouraged about, things we need to be watchful of and repent of, things we need to correct. And I would say that actually all of those things are true. Yeah. All three of those perspectives have an element of merit, have merit in them. And so people have talked about this church age being like the church of Laodicea or Laodicea. It talks about the lukewarm church and the last church he refers to. But I think this one here is actually one of our major issues right now. The church of Thyatira. And chapter 2, verse 18, I'm going to close on this. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18, says this. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Verse 19, I know your works. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. That's good. That's awesome. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, you've increased. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, but to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, obviously, in this case, it was a person who fitted this description who was teaching certain things. But as you'll know from Mike Connell's teaching and from others, this is actually a whole spirit issue going on. And if ever the church is like in a Thyatira zone right now, it probably is now. Because there is a Jezebelic strategy, and it'll manifest in different ways to entice the servants of God, into an attitude where we either tolerate or engage in sexual immorality within the church. I'm not talking about the world, because Paul says very correctly that, look, I'm not telling you to separate yourself from the world. I'm not telling you to separate from a sexually immoral person or a thief or this or that in the world. You'd have to escape the world to do that. We're not here to judge the world. I'm not talking about judging the world, he said. But what we are, we're talking about judging within the house of God. And so we want to be strong, we want to be sound, we want to be a house that lives in such a way that people come in, don't get damaged. And what I mean by damaged is I mean damaged by genuine sin. So our leaders, we all have a code of ethics. We've written that up, we've printed that up, we've distributed it to all our leaders, we've talked about it. The leaders are supposed to agree with it with their signature. These are our code of ethics. We will not do this. We will not do that. We will not do things that sexually violate people or go through the code. I can't remember all the detail. But it's to put it out there so that this is what we expect of our leaders in the family. And if you're having trouble with any of these things or you've got an issue, then seek help. We've got avenues of help for you so that you can be healed and delivered and so on and so forth. But here's the issue. The house is to be a house where the culture and the practices of the house bring health and healing and liberty, and to get biblical liberty, not actually end up hurting people and wounding people, causing them to backslide away from God. So how do we protect that culture? This is how Jesus instructed the church of Thyatira to protect its culture of healing and deliverance and the power of God. You want to know what that is? Verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Wow, that's interesting. God gave her time to repent. God gives us time to repent. We come to Christ, we've got that much understanding. We've got a whole bunch of baggage we might have grown up with or walked into. We come to Christ, we've got that much understanding. God in his mercy gives us time to repent. Look at the person next to you, and God's given you time to repent. God gives us time to repent. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind. He gives us time to repent. But the problem with this situation was, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. Wow. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. Now, it's not her nice little three kitties with a dummy in their mouth. The children are the people of the same DNA, the same spiritual attitude, the same spiritual practices, who are living the same lifestyle as the mother of this thing. And if they don't repent, they'll be killed with death. What does death with death look like? Ah, I thought church was all about just sweet lollipops and, you know, isn't God Father Christmas? He calls us to repent. He gives us time to repent. Don't take the time for granted. Don't take the time to mean it's okay. Well, I got away with that one and God didn't seem to do anything. I'm still here. You know, and still things are still going all right. And so we do it again. Oh, nothing seemed to happen. So the deception of it all is that we can think that somehow God's good with it. But really what's happening, he's probably just giving us time to repent. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as you do not have this doctrine, you have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Let's all stand. There's been some passages I haven't had time to get to. There's some ones that would make the understanding of this a bit clearer. The one I alluded to in Corinthians, where Paul talks about, hey, I'm not telling you to remove yourselves from this, this, and this, because you'd have to remove yourselves from the world. But he said, I'm talking about those who come in and say, I am a brother, I am a son of God, I am a brother, I am a follower of Christ, and yet their lifestyle is this, 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 and this. And if they don't open their hearts to repentance, then basically Paul is saying, look, you've got to You've got to separate from yourself from that person and don't even have a meal with them. Wow. In this gathering here, this is a crowd. Anybody can be in this crowd. At any stage of anything could be in this crowd. And so I'm preaching to the crowd. And out of the crowd, people respond to the gospel. And if they're genuine, they become followers of Christ. And if they're a genuine follower of Christ, then the Word and the Spirit will work in them. And with the help of brothers and sisters and so on, over time, there'll be transformation, there'll be renewing of mind, there'll be repentance from certain things. But at the end of the day, there's two people I've had to put out of the church in my whole time in ministry. Two people. Both of them involve people who were trying to trap young ladies into compromising situations and take advantage of them, therefore violate them. Both of them were given opportunity to repent. Both of them were given opportunity to process and so on. But because they didn't, and they didn't give us the information we needed to actually keep the vulnerable safe, the young ladies, the children, because we could not guarantee, we could not provide safety for them in the presence of those people, we had to put them out of the church. In both instances, I talked to other pastors and explained the situation and asked whether they would take them on as a special case. Both of those guys I've seen since, and it's been all right. But the role of the elders, my role and the role of the elders, is to protect the innocent, is to protect the children, to protect the young ladies who were the potential victims of people who claimed themselves to be followers of Christ, brothers of Christ, but were actually living with very ungodly attitudes and practices that were dangerous to people who needed to be protected. Do you hear me? See, church is not just a free-for-all for everybody. The family of God is actually an integrous family that's in the journey of being transformed into the image of God and the image of Christ. And so if somebody's to say that they're a brother and try and but we find out they're damaging people, but doing it as though they're somehow a representative of Christ, it is totally contrary to what the Spirit of God is doing. Now, people always get an opportunity to repent, but there comes a time, for the sake of the vulnerable, that action has to take place. So that's part of our role. Are we popular for it? No. In one instance, I had people blaming me or accusing me for not being gracious enough. And in the same one, I had people complaining to me that I wasn't hard enough. I didn't listen to either of you. Had to follow our convictions and the instruction of Scripture and our legal advisors. Time to repent. God gives us time to repent. If we're going to grow and mature in Christ, repentance is the journey. It's not repentance and condemnation. It's repentance unto total alignment. Let's pray. All serious on me. Well, it is serious. Father, I want to thank you for every person under the sound of my voice and online. Father, I want to thank you that you are a loving Father who corrects and shapes your children into the image of your Son. And our role, Lord, is to be submitted to you and be willing. Lord, we're not coming to you to try and somehow shape you in a way that we find acceptable. Lord, you are shaping us into your image. And in Jesus' name today, I pray for the gift, the true gift of repentance, to fall on every person who's humbling themselves before you. The true gift of repentance that will cause a shift in our lives, a release in our lives, it caused deliverance in our lives, caused transformation and healing in our lives, and caused a greater alignment to your nature and to heaven. Lord, for greater authority and power to flow through our lives because we're aligning ourselves to heaven, aligning ourselves to you. Right now, if you need to do business with God, some of you, the sense, I need to do business with God right now. That's awesome. Some of you, it's going to be at home. Some of you, it's going to be 3 a.m. this morning, tomorrow morning. Suddenly, something will come to your mind and you'll realize you need to go to God on it and deal with it. He gives us time. But we don't take that time for granted. We submit to God. We resist the devil. And he'll flee from us. But we submit to you, Lord. Maybe some you just, you know, you just, right now, you just need to respond to the Lord. And there's some issue, there's something in your heart. God may have even been speaking about it to you for a while, but you know today it's kind of, it's like the words nailed you. And there's no condemnation on this because it's all about aligning ourselves with heaven and coming into freedom. So maybe you just want to respond right now. You just want to get up here right now and we're just going to do some business with the Lord. If that's you, come on now. Just come on up now. If there's nobody, then we're going to pray anyway. Maybe you need to just make that first step and actually receive Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. And begin your alignment with heaven. That very first powerful step of aligning with heaven, becoming a son of God. Maybe a baby one, but he wants you to mature into a mature one. That's you, come. Part of having a clear conscience is knowing what the blood of Christ has done for us and then how to align ourselves with the power of that blood that's been shed. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. How about we link hands across the place? We're going to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for soft hearts. Thank you, Lord, the way you work in each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for your power and your grace moving on every person. I thank you. You don't want us living under condemnation. You want us to live in alignment and freedom. Lord, teach us the difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction leads us to hope and release and reconciliation. Condemnation drives us into the ground. So, Lord, I thank you for your great spirit of repentance on your church. Not only upon us, but up and down this nation. Lord, where the strategy of Jezebel would be seen, exposed, and rejected. And everything begins with us first, with my own life before you. Dealing with the planks in our own eyes, lest we be hypocritical judges of our brothers and sisters. Lord, you want to pour out your spirit in a powerful, powerful way. And Lord, for us to contain the level of glory you're going to be pouring out, there needs to be a cleansing, there needs to be a repentance. Lest the weight of your glory may be a little different in outcome to what we might have expected. Pray after me if you would. Father, let your gift of repentance rest on me. I thank you for your power and for your word that causes transformation in my life. I submit to you, and I submit to your word. Forgive me for the times I've tried to conform you to me. I want to be conformed to you. So let your spirit rest upon me powerfully. Let my conscience be cleansed. Let me walk in freedom. In Jesus' name, let your love be known to a greater degree than I've ever known before. Because you love me and you've prepared me for glory and you're leading me into fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you. Give yourself a clap of relief.